What is annihilationism? It is one of the many isms we're studying this week that surely tell us, if we did not know, that men are willing to believe almost anything as long as it's not in the Bible. And that's really what we're studying this week, those things that men are chasing that are not in the Bible. But we need to see what the Bible says about them. Annihilationism is built upon the word annihilate, which means to render utterly extinct, to atomize it, to snuff it out of existence, to cause it to cease to exist. The doctrine of annihilationism has to do with man's immortality. There are various strains of this doctrine, and we will look at them a little bit separately, but generally we'll deal with them as sort of one entity. The sort of annihilationism we're studying tonight in particular is a form of religious materialism. It denies the innate immortality of the human soul. And it says that man is merely mortal, physical, material. And it holds that the wicked, when they die, will cease to exist. They will be extinct. They will have no consciousness whatsoever. There is no future, no destiny whatsoever to the annihilationist after death. We cannot study this subject without considering the doctrine of hell, because annihilationism is an anti-hell doctrine. It denies the existence of hell, practically speaking. While the doctrine itself is heresy, an equally great sin may be the attempt by its purveyors to justify it on the basis of the Word of God by twisting and contorting and redefining to its own advantage many of the words of the Bible itself. Contrarywise, this doctrine is rooted in such things as sheer human emotion, feeling, wishful thinking, a subjective view of what is fair and unfair, and in an utter rejection of the consistent message of God's inspired men, including the Son of God Himself. We'll look at four things pertaining to this subject tonight, or at least discuss it under four headings. I want us first to see some of the seeds and soils from which it has sprung. I want us to see some of the legacy it has already left and continues to leave. Then I want us to see how it is affecting the church and infecting the church already. And then I want to conclude by seeing some of the things that Jesus taught that relate to this subject. Now, out of what sort of seed and soil has it sprung? The nearest thing to annihilationism we can find in the New Testament is the doctrine of the Sadducees. In Acts chapter 23, in verse 8, the first part of that verse, Luke tells us of the Sadducees that they say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. They had imbibed pagan philosophy, and it destroyed their faith in fundamental realities and doctrines pertaining to the nature of man and his eternal destiny. That's why they are sad, you see, as the little boy said. While they were fatally and egregiously wrong, ironically, they were more consistent than the modern theistic annihilationists. And it's the theistic annihilationists we're especially discussing tonight. The Sadducees, like the modern secular and atheistic humanists, denied immortality for all in their denial of the resurrection and the existence of angels and spirits. The theistic or religious annihilationists, of which we speak tonight, are highly selective. They willingly embrace heaven and immortality for those they consider righteous and deserving, but they utterly reject hell as the depository of immortal, wicked souls. However, we need to notice at the outset that the eternal bliss of heaven and the eternal misery of hell following the resurrection and the judgment stand as inseparable doctrines in the Word of God. Hear the words of our Lord. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. And as the Lord concluded his depiction of the great last judgment day scene, in Matthew 25, he said, "And these," referring to those on his left, "shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Verse 46 of that chapter. Note it well then. For good and evil alike, there will be 1, a resurrection, 2, a judgment, and 3, an eternal conscious existence somewhere in the spirit realm. These imply, yea, they demand immortality rather than annihilation. Now, men may reject the teaching of our Lord on this subject, but they cannot misunderstand his teaching, as we shall see. Therefore, one cannot logically, scripturally, and consistently deny immortality in hell for the wicked without likewise denying it for the righteous in heaven. Eternal life and eternal torment stand or fall together as one doctrinal entity. The biblical doctrines of the immortality of the soul and the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell at the hands of a just God remained an almost universally settled conviction throughout Christendom for some 1,600 years after the apostolic age. It was in about the 3rd century that one man raised his voice in opposition to it. His name was Origen. He was just about the lone dissenter of the against the biblical view of hell. He was eventually condemned by 2 ecumenical councils for his heresy. And rare though it was and is, the councils got things right concerning him. But with the approach and development of the great Renaissance in about 1500, man's emphasis became less and less God-centered and more man-centered. Humanism came to place man at the center of the universe. He was the be-all, do-all, and end-all of the entire world. And so, his former theism and reverence for God came to be displaced by his humanism. Eventually, men, even the theistic strain of humanists, counted themselves so precious and so valuable that they could not imagine or abide the thought of eternal punishment or retribution. They could not conceive of a sin grievous enough to warrant it. Hell just had to go. Now, in more recent years, certain radical liberal theologians have fully embraced and brazenly espoused universalism, which is one of the most popular anti-hell philosophies. John A.T. Robinson, for instance, longtime Bishop of England, Church of England, made a career out of blasphemy on several fundamental doctrines, including the doctrine of hell. In 1949, he wrote an article in which he said this: "Christ, in Origen's old words, remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. That is not speculation. It is a statement grounded in the very necessity of God's nature. In a universe of love, there can be no heaven which tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any which does not at the same time make it hell for God. He cannot endure that, for that would be the final mockery of his nature, and he will not." Now, don't miss Robinson's authority for that statement. It was not Christ and the apostles in the 1st century. It was the heretic Origen in the 3rd century. Only 18 years following this statement, in 1967, that same bishop wrote a book entitled, "But That I Can't Believe." He apparently thought that he had convinced almost everybody that hell belonged to the realm of fable and mythology and the superstition of the Dark Ages. And so he said, "There are still a few who would like to bring back hell, as some want to bring back birching and hanging. They are usually the same types who wish to purge Britain of horror comics, sex, and violence." Apparently, Robinson loved horror comics, sex, and violence as much as he hated hell. Emil Brunner, one of the darlings of liberal theologians in this century, obviously agreed with Robinson's universalism, as his following statement from 1954 demonstrates. That is the revealed will of God and the plan for the world which he discloses. A plan of universal salvation, of gathering all things into Christ. We hear not one word in the Bible of a dual plan, a plan of salvation and its polar opposite. The will of God has but one point. It is unambiguous and positive. It has one aim, not two. Well, Brunner's glasses must have been fogged over or tinted when he read the Bible. I wonder why such infidels even read the Bible, frankly. Aside from the insistent scriptural theme of judgment against and eternal punishment for unforgiven transgressors of God's law, the very existence of a plan of salvation, which Brunner feigns to believe in, necessarily implies its polar opposite, damnation. The will of God is unambiguous and positive, all right, but about the existence rather than the non-existence of final judgment and of eternal retribution for sin in a place called hell, thus demanding immortality of the soul. Well, that's some of the background of the anti-hell philosophy that is becoming more and more popular. What is some of its legacy? Well, the hell-denying heresies of Robinson and Brunner and their ilk has trickled down even to the small-town pulpiteers, as the abnormal has now become the normal in doctrine on this point. Those once considered radicals have gradually become the mainstream. For a century or more, the sectarian seminaries have been dominated by professors who are theological liberals of the most rank and radical sort. Many of them had and have no stomach for anything unpleasant, guilt-provoking, foreboding, or what they would term negative connected with their brand of religion and their concept of God. Their primary assumptions all but categorically and intentionally ignore divine justice and divinely administered retribution for sin. Over several decades, these schools have turned out hundreds of thousands of infidel ecclesiastics who have incessantly vomited their weekly poison of unbelief upon their biblically ignorant, defenseless denominational flocks. The basis of their theology is an overemphasis on and perversion of the love, grace, mercy, kindness, and long-suffering of God. And this overemphasis has been accompanied by an obvious underemphasis, if not complete avoidance of, the balancing traits of God's eternal hell for impenitent sinners in his traits of justice and law and wrath against sin, the corollaries of those wonderful verities mentioned above. Furthermore, even such influential evangelical leaders, generally considered to be theologically conservative, such as Philip Hughes and John Stott, called by some the Pope of the Evangelicals, have succumbed to annihilation dogma. Now, the aforementioned theistic humanism that emerged from the Renaissance has spawned at least five schools of hell denial. First of all, atheistic humanism has grown out of what was originally theistic humanism. Atheistic humanism is the doctrine that man is the ultimate form of life and correspondingly the denial of the existence of God. That, therefore, which brings pleasure, joy, and happiness to man is all that matters. Since there is no God, there is no absolute right or wrong, no judgment, no heaven or hell, no existence except the physical, no accountability for one's life. The humanist, then, is an absolute materialist and a hedonist to the core. The second thing that's been spawned by theistic humanism from the Renaissance is universalism, as represented by Robinson and Brunner, just mentioned, the doctrine that all mankind will eventually be saved, if you want to go by their terminology, but not by their definition. This doctrine is the child of the presupposition that hell could not exist as an eternal state because God is too loving and too benevolent to allow anyone to suffer forever in such a place. Now you mark that down, because I'm going to read some words some of our brethren are now saying that are carbon copies of that sentiment right there. Robinson and Broomer, cited earlier, are obvious advocates of this view. The Unitarian Universalist Church is the corporate promulgator of this deadly philosophy, but it has many fellow travelers and sympathizers scattered throughout the denominational world. And then there is what I would just call liberalism, that's been spawned by this same phenomenon of theistic humanism. And I use this term to loosely refer to a philosophy that would say that while hell may exist and some may go there, no sin is bad enough nor sinner wicked enough to really deserve it. It differs little from universalism in its final outcome. In fact, I think one of the best definitions that we can come up with of liberalism is that it's a thinly disguised form of universalism. And then there is New Ageism, which Brother Gary Summers dealt with so well this afternoon. This is an umbrella term that covers all sorts of pagan, weird, offbeat, occult, mystical, imaginary, nonsensical, anti-biblical philosophies. And you can just pile up some more traits in there, and they would all fit. One of its primary emphases is self-esteemism, which takes you right back to humanism with the glorification of man. To New Age devotees, the root of all human problems is lack of our low self-esteem. Now, what are our public school teachers being indoctrinated with, and what are they being taught to indoctrinate our children with today? Right at the top of the list, it is self-esteemism, which has come directly out of humanism and which is a part of New Ageism. Well, where did men get such a low opinion of themselves, according to the New Agers? Why, from the traditional, translate that Christian as they would view it, view of things. That's where it came from. All this preaching about sin and hell has produced guilt-ridden personalities. It's just ruined man's self-esteem. And so to the New Ager, to acknowledge oneself as a sinner destroys the human being. His solution then is to simply define sin out of existence and declare man sinless. Presto changeo. Of course, this also conveniently defines hell out of existence. If you don't have sin and sinners, why do you need a hell? And then number five is annihilationism itself. The doctrine that the wicked will be punished by cessation of consciousness and existence. Thus, hell is defined by the annihilationist as cessation of existence rather than eternal torment at death. There are two principal versions of annihilationism. There are some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who allege that men are wholly mortal and that the wicked absolutely cease to exist at death. They are generally called the absolutists. And then there are others, for example, the Adventists, and an increasing number of evangelicals, who likewise aver that man is not created immortal, but that the righteous will be granted immortality for eternity with God at the resurrection, while the wicked will be raised with a conditional immortality, to suffer for a time with a punishment commensurate with their wickedness, after which they will be annihilated. This view is sometimes called conditional annihilation, but in both versions you have eventual annihilation. Well, have these things affected the church? Yes, they have. And they began a long time to do so, which may surprise some of us. In 1844, there was a medical doctor in Britain by the name of Dr. John Thomas. He split away from the church and formed the Christadelphian cult. A cardinal tenet of this sect is that unbelievers will remain eternally dead. In 1852, the popular, dynamic, and charismatic Jesse B. Ferguson came to Nashville, Tennessee as the preacher for the church there. And he caused all manner of confusion in the church by the things that he was teaching. Among those was his pronouncements on the fate of the wicked after death. He clearly denied believing that the wicked would be punished after death. I have thought, just as a parenthetical statement here, this is not even in the manuscript, but I want to insert it, that if you change the date from 1852 to 1983, and you change the name Jesse B. Ferguson to Rubel Shelley, you're going to find a lot of parallels. Maybe Rubel's not saying that the wicked won't be punished yet, but he's going to end up there if he keeps going. So far as I know, the first one among us in recent times to espouse the annihilationist view has been Edward Fudge. But the Fudge's father was Benny Lee Fudge, a rather well-known preacher among the anti-brethren in the area of Athens, Alabama. He has already passed on. But Brother Eddie Fudge has for several years been an elder in the Bering Drive Church in Houston, Texas, long known for its advocacy and toleration of extremely liberal theology and practice. In 1984, I invited Brother Fudge to speak on the third annual Denton Lectures, which we host at Pearl Street in Denton. That's our studies in Revelation. And if you want to know what he taught on the subject and see some good answers to it, well, you can look for it in that book. Now, before you get alarmed that we invited such a heretic to speak on our lectureship, let me tell you why we did it. We did it so his doctrine could be exposed during our lectureship, which it was very soundly and very effectively by Brother Gary Workman. The very wording of Fudge's topic for his lectureship manuscript and his lecture summarizes the thesis of the book which he had written in 1982. And the topic read like this: "The judgment of God against sinners will be eternal extinction rather than unending conscious torment." That spells it all out right there as to his conviction. Now, in this day of doctrinal freaks in the church, we should not be surprised that some would have found Fudge's views attractive, and we have not been disappointed. Perhaps among the first to jump on Fudge's bandwagon was Al Pickering, who has made himself rather well known over the past 20 years or so for conducting the Sharpening the Sword seminars. He has pontificated that it is a slap in the face of God to teach that the wicked will be in conscious torment or conscious eternal torment in hell. F. Ligard Smith, the Pepperdine law professor and popular author and lecturer, has also publicly endorsed Fudge's views. He gave a series of lectures on the New Age movement, ironically, supposedly exposing the New Age movement, at Pepperdine Lectures in 1988. His theme for the week was a Christian response to the New Age movement. But in the course of that series of lectures, he strongly argued that the souls of wicked men will be utterly consumed rather than punished. Concerning the soul, he averred that God will, quote, destroy, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, destroy it, unquote. Apparently, Smith's comments whetted the appetite of officialdom at Pepperdine for this doctrine. So they invited Edward Fudge in 1991 to come and present his views, and it was not for the purpose of being rebutted, I assure you. John Clayton, the liberal, agnostic, evolutionist lecturer that some brethren refuse to be warned about, has enthusiastically endorsed Fudge's book, declaring, quote, "I have never been able to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God should suffer forever and ever and ever," unquote. Now, besides these is the large number of brethren whom we might describe as practical annihilationists, as demonstrated by their loose and latitudinarian approach to such subjects as grace, baptism, the identity of the church, fellowship, worship, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the nature of God, biblical authority in general, and yes, even what the Bible teaches about the judgment and hell. We have some preachers now, if the reports I hear are true, who have boldly announced that they will no longer preach on hell. You see, it just does not fit in with their make them feel good and bring them back at any cost agenda. Such brethren seem to have great difficulty identifying any doctrine as heresy, any practice as sinful, however outrageous and unscriptural it might be. They will not oppose or expose any teacher or preacher as false, or his or her doctrine as damnable, regardless of how contrary to doctrinal truth it might be, including the doctrine of annihilationism, as is evidenced by the fact that these fellows who openly teach it are invited place after place after place, as though they were men who deserve to be heard. Does not the prevalence of the denial of hell offer at least a partial explanation for the unconscionable, rampant crime, the animalistic sexual behavior, the rising tide of anti-Christian sentiment, and the rapidly vanishing reverence for spiritual truth in a society whose founding fathers were unabashed theists? I think it does. It is beyond contradiction that multiplied millions in Christendom at large, scattered throughout the world at large, in one way or another, have rejected the reality of hell. Now, what did our Lord teach on this subject? Of the many lines of argument that we could take up and pursue in trying to contrast annihilationism with what the Bible teaches, I will be able to only pursue this one, and I think it is sufficient. If what our Lord says on this subject is not enough, then there is not enough. Christ said more on the subject of hell, used the term more, warned people more on this subject than he ever said about heaven. He used the term 11 times, if we count the parallels, of the 12 times the word hell, Gehenna hell, is used in the New Testament. The existence of hell as a place of eternal punishment for the wicked cannot be denied, brethren and friends, without denying the Christ himself. That is what it comes down to. Annihilation theology involves the fundamental issue, therefore, of belief in the Christ. Now, in face of all of the disavowals of annihilation and the denials of hell, there is still that stubborn, nagging, undeniable, repeated teaching of our Lord that must be considered. Not only did he say more about hell and use the term hell more than anybody else did, which ought to tell us something, but he said much more about hell by implication than just those things. When rightly perceived, every warning about the judgment, every prohibition of evil, every encouragement to righteousness and every declaration about sin has the concept of eternal damnation behind it and embedded in it. Otherwise, they are so many empty warnings. In fact, setting aside the clear teaching of our Lord about hell for the moment, the very coming of Christ from earth or from heaven to earth and the sacrifice of himself upon the cross for the sins of mankind are the ultimate arguments in my mind for the reality of eternal damnation, the existence of hell itself. Now let's see why, from the teachings of our Lord, we must continue to warn people about hell, whether or not they want to hear it. First place, the Lord taught that man has an immortal soul. This is the major battleground of any discussion of annihilation theories and claims. For there to be a hell, a place of eternal torment for the wicked, there has to be the survival of the consciousness of the soul of mankind. That is, he must possess immortality. The annihilationist alleges that man does not innately possess an immortal soul, but that it is conferred upon such as receive it at the resurrection. One of these has said, immortality is inherent in God alone. Believers, now being mortal by nature, receive immortality from Jesus Christ as a gift conferred at the resurrection of the last day, unquote. What a lot of these fellows who want to go to the Bible for their doctrine on this do, they confuse what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 about the clothing of the body with immortality with the immortality of the soul. They are not the same thing. Don't let someone confuse you on those. To the absolutists, the wicked never receive immortality and thus are never resurrected. But they're annihilated upon dying physically. They're like Rover, they're dead all over when they die. But for the conditionalists, immortality is conferred on the wicked only for the appropriate time of their punishment after which their immortality runs out and they're annihilated. Some immortality, right? Jesus taught unequivocally that the soul of man is innately immortal, that he is more than flesh and blood, that he is above the cats and the dogs and the cows and the horses, and surely above the trees and the flowers. Our Lord said to the apostles, as he was commissioning them and warning them of the fiery persecution they would face, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but I tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. "Even if they're killed for his sake," Jesus tells them, "it will be only the body that dies. Men will not be able to kill the soul." Don't miss that. It will survive physical death, therefore, demanding immortality of the soul. Clearly, Jesus' language demands that the immortal soul is coexistent with the mortal body while the mortal body lives. Immortality is not something to be later conferred then, except upon the body. If the apostles possessed no unkillable soul at the time of their bodily death, the words of Jesus are superfluous at best and nonsense at worst. Obviously, then, even the most violent killer could not rob them of their soul's immortality. But the annihilationists argue that this passage supports their doctrine. Destroyed, they say in this verse, means annihilated. They thus claim that Jesus was teaching what they want him to teach, both soul and body, utterly annihilated. But even the most elementary Greek word study proves otherwise. And I'm going to have to let you read the book for that word study. It's in the book, but I tell you, it's there. It's significant that Joseph Henry Thayer, I do want to quote Thayer here, the renowned Greek lexicographer, was a Unitarian who did not believe in eternal punishment. Some of us might not have known that. I thought that was a very interesting fact. And yet his knowledge of the meaning of this very word for destroyed in Matthew 10:28, and his personal integrity as a scholar forced him to define this word as, quote, "to be delivered up to eternal misery." The idea of being destroyed in hell is that one will suffer utter, irreclaimable loss and ruin forever, possible only if one possesses immortality. Second thing our Lord taught about this matter is that there is a realm in the spirit world called hell. Notice reference to it in the passage we just noticed, Matthew 10, verse 28, "Destroy both soul and body in hell." On and on we could go with such passages. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 especially, has it used some two or three times. The hell of fire. Sometimes he speaks of the fire of hell. Then there is the descriptions we find of hell in the Lord's teaching. It's called a place of fire, the hell of fire, the unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire, of which John spoke in Matthew 3:11-12, can be nothing but hell itself, because that's the only place fire is going to be unquenchable. That's to be identified with John's lake of fire and brimstone, in which the devil and his messengers and servants and all of those who followed him will be cast, according to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And the baptism in fire is a very graphic way to describe how it will overwhelm one who is cast into it. It's a plunging, a dipping, an overwhelming, a submersion in fire. The Lord didn't stop his identification of hell with unquenchable fire, but coupled it with the extremely graphic description of a place where their worm dieth not, as well as the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:47-48. A.D. Robertson commented on this passage, "It is thus a vivid picture of eternal punishment." And Thayer, the Unitarian, remember, says that the Greek phrase here referring to unquenchable fire and undying worms signifies, quote, "their punishment after death will never cease." We admire his honesty. Jesus said hell is a place in which its occupants will be destroyed, as we've seen, but that means to be ruined, to be lost, to perish, to lose their well-being. The Christ referred to hell as a place of eternal punishment in his description of the final judgment, Matthew 25:46. This is a term that refers to torment, to torture, to suffering, to chastisement. Listen, it's no fun to preach these things. These are not pleasant things to discuss. Preachers do not enjoy preaching about these things, and I'm sure our Lord, who loved more than any of us can love the souls of men, enjoyed preaching about these things. But they're the gospel, brethren, and we cannot leave them out without destroying the gospel. And so we have the torment of the rich man in Hades, the very same word in reference to hell in other passages. The hell of Jesus is warned of as a place of separation from God, from Christ, from the redeemed of the ages, banishment from heaven itself. And so the lost are cast into hell. They are cast down. He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," and so forth. And the Lord taught that those in hell would not be by themselves. While God apparently created hell originally for the devil and his angels, all those who are lost will at the judgment be consigned to that same terrible place, according to Matthew 25 and verse 41. John, of course, agrees in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. We've listed in the book almost a dozen classes of people that can be found from a compilation of passages in the New Testament who are definitely identified as hell-bound if they do not repent and find redemption in the blood of Christ. They will all be in hell. Imagine the misery and terror of being imprisoned with the likes of Ahab and Jezebel, Herod the Great, Nero, Domitian, the popes, the Spanish Inquisition administrators, Charles Darwin, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, and every other monster you can think of, you've ever heard of, who was a human being at one time, and all of those that we never knew about, all of those lesser-known evildoers, and every false teacher of every stripe. No hope of relief, no hope of escape from their perpetual, eternal presence. Now, this would be all but unbearable if there were no fire, if there were no other elements there. What about the duration of hell? Well, it is eternal. That is the word that's used concerning it. Matthew 25:46, just as long as the abode of the righteous is, so is the abode of the unrighteous. They are both equally eternal. The very same word is used to describe both of them in the Greek. Of course, the rest of the New Testament agrees perfectly with what our Lord taught on this subject. And there is no backing up from it if we're going to preach and teach what the New Testament teaches. I hope that you will read the remainder of the material in the book that we did not have time to even mention. We'll close with just a brief summary statement. The dogma of annihilation is a powerful demonstration of how far from the truth men can be led when they allow their own thinking to father their doctrine rather than allowing the doctrine of Christ to father their thinking. Men cannot see how a loving God can allow even wicked men to suffer in hell forever. It is just not fair for men to be tormented unendingly with no hope of relief. Therefore, some way must be found to warp, twist, contort, or outrightly deny what God has revealed about the nature of man and his eternal destiny. Many have become amazingly adept at this practice. As with those who wrest the words of Paul, so with those who wrest the words of the Savior, they do so unto their own destruction. So we have it directly from the mind and from the mouth of the only begotten of the Father. The immortality of the soul is a fact, not a fable. The resurrection of all the dead will take place someday. And the reality, nature, and duration of hell are as sure as the Son of God Himself. And we have the consistent amens from every other New Testament author. It behooves us then to find out how to escape and avoid hell. The Lord Himself has opened the way for us. There would be no hope without Him. And so He came that we might not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He said that most men are going to walk in the broad way that leads to destruction. That's hell. And only a few will find that way that has the straight or narrow gate and the narrow way. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word way could be translated road. He is the road, the avenue through which we can get back to the Father. Now, how do we get on that road? Jesus' own simple summary of it is in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. My friend, if you're here tonight, it has not been our intent to try to merely scare you into doing something. It has been our intent to simply set forth the teaching of the New Testament, at least a very small portion of it, on this subject. If you are not in the way that leads to life eternal, you have an immortal soul that is going to wake up in eternity and exist in consciousness forever and ever and ever and ever when you die. And if we have not done what the Lord has made it possible for us to do, to be ready for that awakening so it will be an awakening to glory instead of to eternal shame, then I unashamedly advise you and beg you and plead with you tonight to do what the Lord teaches you to do. There is none other that can make that way for you. Would you come to Him tonight and obey Him? Would you come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Him tonight? Would you come back to Him tonight? My brother, sister, you're just as lost as if you'd never obeyed the gospel if you've turned your back on the Lord. And hell would be just as hot for those dissenters and rebels against God, even in His own family. Would you come back to Him tonight, repenting and starting over again to serve the Savior who died for you while we stand and sing? Will you come?